Second Chronicles. We'll be looking at chapters 10 through 12. This morning we are looking at King Solomon's son Rehoboam. It is under his kingship that Israel is split in two. So we look to the reading of God's word. If you'd please join me in prayer. Living God, we ask that you would help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and Lord, in understanding we may believe. And believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Israel is gathered before King Rehoboam at Shechem. And this is what is said. All of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Come to me again in 3 days." Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer the people?" And they said to him, "If you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer?" And the young men said to him, "Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king answered them harshly, and forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke to Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So all Israel went to their tents. The word of the Lord. In our history, from the Declaration of Independence to the Civil War was 85 years. From the United Kingdom of David to Israel split was about 75 years. While we took a 4-year detour, Israel as a nation was really never united again. Chronicles gives us the account of this. And besides the genealogies at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, the whole rest of the book is about David becoming king and all that he did to prepare for the building of the temple and its administration. In 2 Chronicles, the wheels come off the bus. There's but one lifetime from start to split. All of Israel was present at the glorious temple dedication by Solomon. The mighty nation of Israel, under the rule and the reign of Solomon, it all came to a crashing halt under his son. The ever-dreaded if-then catches up to Israel once more. Their history is plagued with this. It seems so easy. "If you would follow after me with all of your heart, then I will bless you." That's the language of the covenant. God's special promise to his people. Before us, then, is this theme of repentance and obedience. More than that, though, it's really a history of humanity that we see in this small vignette. The Lord calls on his people to walk in obedience. We are responsible for our actions. We must own our own failures. But what hope do we really have of any change? Well, because the Lord is gracious and merciful, we receive what we do not deserve. Our hope can only be found in him who changes the hearts of men and women. If you remember, Chronicles is a theological history. There are certainly overlap with the book of Kings, but the author has a very different purpose in mind. He's looking back from the exile. It's a problem assessment. How did we get here? And in that, what we are looking at then is the life of the temple and the throne of David. The northern kingdom of Israel is hardly mentioned at all, and many of the details are just simply left out. Multiple times, the author actually refers to other writings if you want more detail. Example of that, in chapter 32, he says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. He mentions that several times. He's saying, if you want more information, go there. But this is my purpose. And now in the evaluation of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the author gives us a failure sandwich, so to speak. Between two layers of doing it wrong, there's this middle section that turns out okay. Maybe we might refer to this as the Oreo of failure. But in the end, his evaluation is a negative one. We see the failure of his oppression and the failure of his unteachable heart. Well, first looking at this failure of oppression, King Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam is made king. And for the careful reader, notice that in chapter 10, verse 1, we see Israel gathers together at Shechem. Shechem is actually north of Jerusalem by about 35 miles. In Joshua 24, Shechem was the place of covenant renewal. And so that Rehoboam had to go all the way there would indicate that his ascendancy to the throne was not a slam dunk. They make him lead his capital city to come before them. And the people are led by Jeroboam, and they come to Rehoboam. The names can be easy to mix up. Rehoboam will be the king of Judah, which is going to refer to the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam is going to become the king of the north of Israel, which refers to the northern tribes. So they come to this new king, and they ask that this hard labor be eased up. Solomon's great success and wealth, it came on the backs of the people of Israel. They all had to contribute manpower and resources to make the kingdom run. And it was a lavish kingdom that Solomon had. So the request's not unreasonable. In verse 4 it says, your father made our yoke heavy. Lighten it up and we will serve you. And Rehoboam takes 3 days to think this over. The advice of the older men, it was solid. If you will be good to this people, please them, and speak good words to them, they will serve you. But the young men, they wanted to demonstrate power and strength. And Rehoboam, he sides with them. Essentially, he says, you think my dad was tough? You haven't seen anything yet. And Rehoboam overplayed his hand. In his pride and his arrogance, he was unable to see how things really were. His was a rule of entitlement and oppression. And he saw his subjects as being there for his personal benefit and not the other way around. He did as many rulers do. He forgot that his power and his position were given by God. All authority is a derivative authority. It comes from God. And abuse of power is first and foremost against God who has given it. It's also a sin against the people, which itself is, again, a sin against God because they bear his image. And this is what is taking place with this oppression. But we're told something very interesting in verse 15. It says, the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke to Ahijah, who was a prophet. So the question then comes, well, was this Rehoboam's doing or was this God's doing? The answer is both. Rehoboam acted exactly as he wanted to act. And the Lord achieved his purposes exactly as he ordained them. We have a God big enough to do both. We see once more these opposite poles in the Bible. The Lord is not deterministic in a philosophical sense, and yet he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Maybe it's a mystery on our end, but it's certainly not to the Lord. Rehoboam was responsible for his oppressive acts. And the Lord used his oppressive acts for his purposes. And verse 16 said, when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion have we to David? Look after your own house. And they all went away. Disastrous results for Rehoboam. So much so that he actually had to flee back to Jerusalem in fear. Israel is now in two kingdoms. Exile looms on the far horizon. Rehoboam failed with an oppressive heart, and then he would double down on stupid with the failure of an unteachable heart, as is often the case. Think that was dumb? Let me one-up dumb. He had wounded pride. He hits back. He gathers his forces together, and he is going to go and put the northern tribes back into subjection. But in chapter 11, it says the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah the prophet, and he said to Rehoboam, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me." And it says they listened to the word of the Lord, and they returned, and they did not go to war. So a shining moment in Rehoboam's career. He actually listened to the word of the Lord, and in this moment he was obedient to the Lord. It did bring blessing upon his people, just as the Lord had said it would. Chapter 12, we find that faithful priests and Levites now come into the land of Judah because Jeroboam set himself up as king, and he brought in a complete counterfeit worship to the Lord. Coming like, it's just the same but different. Not the same at all. It's completely different. That's so often the case through history, is somebody comes up with a new idea, a new revelation, a new way of doing things, but it's the same old lie. The Lord is the one who commands how he's to be worshipped. And Jeroboam, he refused to trust the Lord that he would watch over this new kingdom. In fact, the Lord had told him, I said, if you obey me in this, I will set up your dynasty to be an everlasting dynasty. But he made a very shrewd political move that was a foolish religious one. He chose to walk by sight and not by faith. He was afraid that if his people went back to Jerusalem to worship, that they would stop following him. And so he set up a counterfeit. And he and every king of the north would be evaluated by this as not walking with the Lord and doing evil in his sight. Every one of them. But for a brief moment, we have a different story in the south of Rehoboam. The priests and the Levites who were faithful, 13 to 17, they came back to Judah. And it said, those who set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came with them from all the tribes of Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the king of Judah. For 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. They walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. This idea that the Levites strengthened the kingdom is seen here, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 29. Right instruction, right worship is a blessing to God's people. And here is the creamy middle of our Oreo failure. It doesn't last long. Of his 17-year reign, only 3 are good. The failure of this unteachable heart bookends his reign. So much so that it says in chapter 12, verse 1, when he established his kingdom and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. This common refrain, God causes him to be secure, and then he abandons God. And so, because of his unfaithfulness, Shishak, who is the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and Egypt puts the hurt on Jeroboam and Judah. The prophet Shimei comes out one more time, and he tells them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you. And they humbled themselves, and they saw that they were in the wrong. And the Lord saw this. They saw that he humbled himself, and he tells Shimei, they have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him. He's doing this to teach them a lesson. If you will not follow me, if you will not live under my rule, I will have others oppress you. Shishak, he was also known as Pharaoh Shoshak the First, and his military campaign into Judah is recorded on the relief at the Temple of Karnak. It actually speaks of him going in and the tribute that he received. The great adornment of the temple and the palace were taken as tribute. Solomon's gold, which included the gold that the Israelites had taken out of Egypt at the Exodus, now is going back. Everything that God had blessed them with, now a portion of this is headed out of country, and they replaced the things that were taken with bronze. And while they did humble themselves, it would never have happened if they had been teachable in the first lesson. Rehoboam does not listen to the Lord's word, and eventually it has a lasting effect. His final assessment is given in verse 14, and it says, he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That's his evaluation. He did not seek the Lord with his heart. He was evil. Now, for the careful reader, in verse 13, we get this curious comment. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. Curious for two reasons. The first, this is the only wife of Solomon mentioned by name as having a child. Now, he had many children, to be sure, but this is the only woman mentioned by name. Second, she's an Ammonite. When Israel heard that, there should have been a little yellow warning light on the dash. The Ammonites were foreigners. They were mostly hostile to Israel. So possibly the author is highlighting to show us that Solomon's great downfall was his foreign wives. And here, this is seen directly with Rehoboam being the son of an Ammonite mother. Just one more indication that things are coming apart. Another thing to keep in mind in Kings and in Chronicles is how the king was buried. Verse 16, Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. It is a blessing by God for the kings to have this type of burial. It's not going to take place with some of the evil kings. So it's one of those things you keep an eye on as you're reading some of these. It's like, how did they end? How did they begin? How did they end? As an indication of what's going on as their evaluation. So the question comes, what are we to do then with Rehoboam? What are we to gain from his reign? In part, what we gain is the hope of a very different kind of king. There are lots of kings that this is what their lesson is going to be. We're going to hope for something better. The Lord established with his people the promise of blessing for obedience and punishment for forsaking him. In Chronicles, the worship in the temple becomes the barometer for how this is taking place. When you see things fall apart at the temple level, you know things are falling apart for the people of God. The question then comes, though, we looked at last week, same question. How is this not moralism? Do good, God will bless you. Mess up, he'll get you. In part, because of Israel's very unique role. They were God's chosen representatives to the world. His covenant promises were to come through them. This does not hold for any other nation or people in this specific way. Yes, there are blessings by living according to God's wisdom, to be sure. But just because you do that, it doesn't mean that that will spare you from disaster nor guarantee you blessing. If you have any question about that, we have the whole book of Job to tell us that, along with other instructions from Scripture. This unique place of Israel as a theocracy had a special but unrepeatable place in God's history of redemption. And what we see with that is that they could never uphold their end of the covenant. We get an okay start with David and Solomon, but both of these kings are marred with sin. And now the whole nation, it trips as it comes out of the starting gate. This grand unified people is torn in two, and it will not come back together. Chronicles gives us a view of the kingship that eventually leads us to Jesus, the once and final king of Judah. The obedience and the sacrifice of King Jesus is exactly what is needed for the hearts of the people to really be changed. Everything is pointing that way. And Jesus is the one who comes with all authority from the Father. He used his authority to serve. And he calls on his people to do the same. A very different kingship. Very familiar verse, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All power and authority given to Jesus. And he uses that to serve. the important thing that we need to remember from that is that all of us have power and authority of one kind or another. We all do. If you're a middle school kid, you have a type of authority over an elementary school kid just by being a couple years older. If you're not sure about that, just go to the playground. That's how that works, isn't it? We have an authority of being a parent, a boss, a teacher, the authority and power of having certain skills and gifts that other people do not. The worst place that you can be in is to think that you do not have some type of power. Even a baby has power. That baby cries and adults run to help. In our society, what we've seen is that if you claim to be the victim, you then can use your power to dominate somebody else. We don't have to have equal footing because I'm oppressed, and therefore I can use my oppressed status as a means of blocking you out. The question comes to us is not do we have authority or power. It is how are you stewarding God's authority that's been given to you? What do you do with that? Because all authority is derivative. It comes from God. A husband once said to me, and he meant this, as long as it's not a sin, my wife should do whatever I ask. And he meant that from what food they were to eat, where his chair was to be placed in the living room, and how loud the TV was to be. And on it went. Now, it's not shocking to know that he was abusive, but he initially could not see it at all. His heart wanted to be served by everyone in his home. That's not a surprise, because that's the state of our sinful hearts. We want to be served by others. But not so in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, because power and authority are gifts for the benefit of others. That's how the Lord gifts us. That's what the kingship should have looked like for Judah. That this is a gift given to be a blessing to the people. As the king, so the people. King Rehoboam came to his people and he said, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with a whip, but I will discipline you with scorpions." That's the abuse of power, entitlement. King Jesus came to his people and he said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I wonder when Jesus said that, if in the back of his mind was not the words of Rehoboam. But it's the words to all people everywhere. Because our human tendency is to find a position of power and authority and to use it over somebody else. And Jesus comes and he completely undoes that at every level. He says, as so with the lords of the Gentiles, they lord it over one another, but not so with you. That is not the way of my kingdom. As the king, so the people. As King Jesus, so his people. To where he comes and he says, with you, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to sacrifice yourself for the good of others because that's what a true king does. You go low. You give up. And in that is life. And that is the blessing that God has given to you to be poured out to the people around you. It's completely subversive to the world we live in. Completely countercultural. That you would lay down your rights in order to elevate someone else's. That you would use those positions of power and authority doesn't mean you have to be weak, but you use that as a strength in service to someone besides you, in helping to protect the weak, in helping to encourage, to build up, to motivate, and yes, sometimes to discipline. All of that's a part of God's authority given to us under the rule and reign of Christ. That is what a watching world desperately needs. All around us are people screaming for their little piece of the pie. I got to have my little piece of the pie. I got to have my little power and authority. And Jesus comes in the middle of it and he blows it up. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives that to his disciples. And what are they to do with that? Matthew 28, to go and make disciples in his name. One of the great reminders in our book of church order, the very front, it tells us that the power of the church is ministerial and declarative. It does not bear the sword. That's the power of the state. Ministerial and declarative. And it's ministerial and declarative in the sense of what Jesus has done. That we would declare his truth, that we would minister as he ministered, that we would give up ourselves for the elevation of someone else. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we all confess how we have used your authority, your gifts, to abuse others, to elevate ourselves at their expense. We ask that, Father, not only would you forgive us, for it is indeed sin, but Father, we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to see those around us as those whom you have given to us to be a blessing to. We pray that, Father, in the church, things would be different. And Lord, we know so often it's not, but we pray here, Father. We pray for us that it would indeed be different. That by your grace, by your mercy, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we would truly live differently because Jesus is our King, our Sovereign. And Father, we long for the day that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And until then, Father, use us to declare that to the ends of the world. Into our homes, our community, our schools, our church. And this we would ask and pray through the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.